Why don't you stand with me, if you would, and grab your Bibles, John chapter 10. Stand as we read God's word together. Just going to read our passage. It is not long. Starting in verse 11 of John chapter 10. And let us then together hear the words of Jesus to us. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, he sees the wolf coming and he leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. Now a division occurred again among the Jews because of these words. Many of them were saying, he has a demon and is insane. Why do you listen to him? Others were saying, these are not the sayings of one demon-possessed. A demon cannot open the eyes of the blind, can he? Pause there. You may be seated. The words of Jesus in our passage today and his claims before the people who saw him with their own eyes as he walked this earth as a man, his words were so stunning that people said he is nuts. He's crazy. They said he's possessed. Don't listen to anything he says unless you want to listen to what demons want to teach. But then there were others who, when they compared his words to his works, this is a reference back to chapter 9, no one who has a demon can open the eyes of the blind, can he? When they compared these two things, they found that his words and his works actually fit perfectly. Of course he speaks this way, because he is the one who does these things. Of course, he claims these things because this is who he is, as seen by what he's done. And his claim this morning for you and for me, though it might sound crazy to some ears, is that he knows you, and he alone knows you well enough to know how to lead you. You do not know well enough how to lead yourself. No other man or woman, no spouse, no parents, no agency, no other authority, no friends knows how to lead you. He alone knows you and knows how to lead you. You're probably not, most of you, terribly surprised by that. The question this morning is, do you believe that? And if someone were to look at your life, would they say that you are living that? We are in the second half this morning of Jesus' message about the shepherd and the sheep today. Last week, we saw he said that he is the door, and he is the only way to enter life, the only entrance in and out, to come in and find protection, to go out and find pasture and provision. He is the only passage to green pastures. This morning, I think with the second half of this message that Jesus gives on this occasion, I think we'll be in the right place with our text this morning if we find him by the end, both strong and self-giving. If by the end this morning we find him both glorious and attractive, or to say it in the way I've put in your title, if we find him both awesome and beautiful. Awesome in beauty is Jesus, the good shepherd. Why? First, because of his sacrifice. He dies on behalf of his sheep. First, our passage shows us that he dies on behalf of his sheep. Again, 11 through 13, I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, he who is not the owner of the sheep, sees a wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. The wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand and he's not concerned about the sheep. Pause there. Five times in our passage this morning, the Lord Jesus will say that he lays down his life. But the first two times he says it, what I want you to see is the word that comes immediately after that. Lays down his life, and what comes next? For. One great theologian, in fact, a seminary professor, was asked, what's the most important, theologically rich, most profound word in all of Scripture? He chose the Greek word huper, which means for. Really? That's all you got? That's the most important thing in all of Scripture. Yeah. Because he lays down his life for his sheep. It's a little prepositional phrase that means on behalf of, for the sake of, to the benefit of. It's a little preposition that's packed with a galaxy of meaning. To their benefit, he dies. You see, Jesus laying down his life for our benefit means that he died in our place. That's where he died. He died because of sin. That's the cause of his death. He died to bring us to God. That's the purpose of his death. He died for the righteousness of God. That's the justice of his death. We could go on, couldn't we? This is what is known as the doctrine of substitutionary atonement, where he was our substitute and stood in our place to pay our penalty. Anything less than this is not the gospel. Is Jesus hanging on the cross a great example of the love of God? Sure, but that better not be it. If Jesus is, just through his work and his death, just coming to buy us back, say, from Satan, is that true? Yes, but it's not enough. He had to satisfy the very wrath of God that was due us. Because buying back from Satan is really a piece of cake. Our problem was infinitely worse. We had to be rescued from the wrath of God himself. And only the Son of God could do it. He was our substitute. And he was our atonement. He was the satisfaction of the righteous judgment of God for us. So here then is the irony in our passage this morning. The good shepherd, you know what he did? He became a sheep. He became the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So that the enemies of God could become the sheep of his flock. The contrast here in the opening few verses of our passage this morning is between the good shepherd and the hireling. I don't remember what translation it is, if it's King James or some other one that I've read somewhere in my past, but I like the translation hireling. It's my favorite, more than hired hand or something else. Contrast here is between the good shepherd and the hireling who abandons them. Why are we told he does that? Because he has no interest. He has no investment in the sheep. He really stands to lose nothing, right? If the sheep are snatched away, if they're devoured, if they're scattered, what does he lose? I need to go find a new job, I guess, because that guy doesn't have any more sheep to watch. But how about the good shepherd? Is he invested? Yeah, because he dies on behalf of his sheep. He has given everything he has for them. He has invested all that he has got into this flock. Paul will write in Acts chapter 20, or speak in Acts chapter 20, Luke records it, that this is the flock that he purchased with his own blood, God did. Awesome in beauty is Jesus the Good Shepherd because of his amazing sacrifice. He gave everything. Notice it doesn't just say here, I'm the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd is willing to lay down his life for the sheep. It doesn't say that the good shepherd is ready to face all manner of danger and take risks for the sheep. Yeah, he does that. He's willing even to face death. Yeah, he does that. No, he dies. He lays his life down and gives everything for them. You will not find a greater Savior than the Good Shepherd. You will not. Muhammad never claimed to give his life for sin, did he? Joseph Smith never claimed that he laid himself down for you. The government! Nope. And on and on. But Jesus did. He gave everything to make you his sheep. And so you know what that makes him? That makes him beautiful. That makes him beautiful in his sacrifice. And you know what else that makes him? That makes him awesome. Awesome in his provision. Because by one death he has sanctified for all time those for whom he died. This is the Good Shepherd. He dies on behalf of his sheep. First, because of his sacrifice, he is awesome in beauty. Jesus the Good Shepherd. Awesome in beauty is Jesus the Good Shepherd. Second, because of his nearness, verses 14 and 15, he knows intimately each of his sheep. He knows intimately each of his sheep. 14, I am the Good Shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. He says it again. Good Shepherd is not one who stands far off. We talked about this last week, how the ancient Near Eastern Bedouin shepherd and that picture was in many ways different than the sheeping model that we might have today, where sheepdogs gather and herd up and drive the sheep around. And that's fine, so be it. And maybe even at times, some in the ancient Near East even had sheepdogs who did some of the work. But the picture as Jesus gives it, as many ancient shepherds would themselves have known it, was of the shepherd who goes before his sheep. And he calls them and he walks in the midst of them and he communes with them. He doesn't send somebody else to do the work. He doesn't stand far off. Jesus knows no sheep in that way. The only way he knows sheep is they hear my voice and they know it. I know them and they know me. And then he says something that is stunning by its claim. 15. How do they know him and how does he know them? Even as the Father knows me and I know the Father. Jesus came to bring you into sweet fellowship. He didn't come to just gather numbers or get votes. He didn't come to just, you know, fill churches or have a list of names. He came to know you. That is terribly encouraging. And he came to know you like the Father knows the Son. If you want a great homework assignment tonight, when you go to bed, last thing you do, when you put your head on your pillow, I want you to just lay there and ponder and talk to the Lord about something. You ready? Ponder and ask the Lord about how the Father knows the Son. That'll just bend your brain, won't it? They're infinite. They're eternal. They're perfect. They're all-knowing. The one has never displeased the other, and the one has never wanted anything other than what the other has wanted. It's that kind of knowing. In fact, a little later in our passage, it'll say, Jesus will say in 17, for this reason the Father loves me. We could do our entire morning this morning on those four words in verse 17. The Father loves me, period. And we wouldn't have enough time to exhaust that. I'm not even going to start on it this morning, because that theme will run throughout the Gospel of John. So powerful it is. Do you know what your great hope is in Christ? It's that the Father loves the Son. And when you screw up, there's nothing else that will let you rest at night but the fact that the Father loves the Son. When you know you're not good enough, it's okay, because the Father loves the Son. And on we can go. So just think of how well the Father and the Son know one another. Your very thoughts are known to the Son, just as every thought of the Son is known to the Father. Your every emotion is open before your good shepherd. You don't have to explain it to him. Hey, by the way, I wanted to inform you of something because you may not know. Is that terrifying? Yes, at some level it should be. And apart from substitutionary atonement, it would be. But because on behalf of his sheep he lays down his life, it's not. But instead, the very community that he has come to bring us into is the community of the Godhead. God did not create man because he was lonely. He had eternal, full, beautiful relationship amongst himself, if I can say it that way. Father, Son, and Spirit for all eternity. And yet in his grace he condescended to make a people that he could draw into that. And in the same way that the Father and Son know each other, that's the way that he knows you. And he desires for you to know him. So here's the question for us this morning, brothers and sisters. Is it your desire to know him like that? Or are you just kind of hoping that you can go about your plans, your purposes, your goals, and your responsibilities for the day, and really hope that he doesn't bother you too much? And if things sort of end up a train wreck, eventually you can come and say, hey, could you give me a little help here? It's just not working out the way I thought. Or do you say, you know what? What I want more than anything else is to know him. In the midst of this struggle and this pain, as much as I want it to end, you know what I really want is I want to know him. As much as I want to be able to figure out how to provide or how to fix this thing, I want those things, and those are good to want. But really what I desire more than anything is to know him more through this. Right, this is what Paul said, right? I consider everything else as scuba, trash, garbage, refuge, dung, compared to the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. This is how Jesus speaks of us. I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. That's how we know each other. Are you happy to be left alone? Because he's not happy to leave you alone. And praise God that it is his kindness that leads to repentance, so he doesn't have to abuse his authority. Although at times he will rebuke and discipline those he loves as sons, so be earnest and repent, Hebrews 13 says. He has many means to draw our attention back to him, but that is his goal. His purpose is to know you more. Have you settled on that, and have I? And whatever else we're going through, and as we come to hear to him to petition for our needs, and we're right to do so, do we also pause to give thanks and say, you know what, you have purposed this so that I can know you. And so here I am coming and talking to you because I don't have anywhere else to turn. And you know what? It's good. Here you are already performing your purpose because I have to come and know you more because that's where my hope is. That's a good thing to settle. He is beautiful in his knowing of you. Beautiful in his will to know you. All of the romance poets, all of the romance novels that have all the twists and turns, and the lover overcomes all obstacles to demonstrate his love, are nothing compared to the beauty of this lover who has crossed the unbridgeable chasm from creator to creature, so that he could love you and love me. That's beautiful. He is also awesome. Awesome in his power to make himself known. Imagine a little boy playing with ants and wishing that he could, just for a minute, get down there and become one of them and interact and communicate with them. That would be a pretty powerful thing to be able to pull off. But that is nowhere near the gap that our Creator bridge to become one of us and to communicate with us and to make himself known to us. That's awesome in his power, and awesome in his power to give his nearness to his sheep so that we could lie down content in green pastures by still waters. This is the great Savior. This is the good Shepherd, and he knows intimately each of his own. Awesome in beauty is Jesus, the good Shepherd. Third, because of his pursuit, he retrieves his sheep from afar. Awesome in beauty is Jesus, the good Shepherd. He retrieves his sheep from afar. Verse 16, I have other sheep, Jesus says, which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. Here, Jesus is speaking in a Jewish context. In the Old Testament, many, many times does Scripture speak of Israel as the flock of God. And that's what he's speaking of here. But notice how he starts verse 16. Is he speaking of his flock, Israel? No, the first words of 16, oh, and by the way, I have other sheep. Other than what? The one that y'all expect who are hearing my voice, Jesus would say in that day. All of y'all who are of the nation of Israel, who think that you're in and you've got it good, let me just tell you, I have other sheep. He'll go on to say elsewhere, if you're part of this flock, but you don't follow me, then you're not really part of this flock. But let me tell you what I do in my awesome beauty. I go to retrieve my sheep from afar. By the way, this isn't a brand new idea. You can just jot down Isaiah 56. You could scan down through the middle of Isaiah 56. You'll see where this is foretold about the shepherd coming for the flock in a very Jewish context. But he says things like this in verse 6 of Isaiah 56. Also, the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord. This is a prophecy of the Messiah coming one day, and in his kingdom, there being those who are foreigners, who are from outside of the nation of Israel. Even those I will bring, verse 7, to my holy mountain, and I will make them joyful in my house of prayer, and their offerings and sacrifices I will accept at my altar. Complete foreigners, Gentiles, scandalous. Isaiah 56, 8, the Lord God, who gathers the dispersed of Israel, yes, yes, who gathers the dispersed of Israel, declares, yet others I will gather to them, to those already gathered. Guess what? John 10:16, I have other sheep, is the fulfillment of Isaiah 56. I came to do just what I promised I was going to come and do. I didn't come just for you, Israel, although I came for you first, but I came for the nations, just like I always promised. Ephesians 2 says, you who were far away, who were strangers to the covenants of promise, he has brought near in Christ. Here he is doing it in John 10, going after, calling, gathering, retrieving. Did you know that you are in the Bible? Some of you are like, yeah, I think the whole Bible's about me. Well, you have other issues. Read in its context. Did you know that you are in the Bible? If you know Christ, then you are John 10:16. If you are a Gentile follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, then you are the other sheep who were not of that fold, who he said, I must bring them in, and they will hear my voice. He was speaking of you. Did you know that Jesus, long before you ever had thought of him, already knew you, if you know Christ? Here as he stood that day, already knew you by name and had you in mind. You were, in that moment, part of that other sheep from those other flocks, not of this fold, that he said, I must go and get Vern and Hal, Dolores. I must. That's what I come to do. And I know each and every one of them by name. And they hear my voice. And they follow me. Is that not glorious? Is that not incredibly comforting for those of us who know Christ? To say, long before I ever had thought of him, he already knew of me. Long before I was even born, the sovereignty of God in election and salvation is, yes, at some level, something to discuss and debate and wonder over. But brothers and sisters in Christ, please, I plead with you, don't miss out. The sovereignty of God in salvation is something to revel in. It's a comfort that is as deep as the ocean. I know my sheep, and I must go and get them, he says. Not of this fold. I must bring them, and they will hear. The initiative of God to pursue you and to draw you to himself is a matchless comfort. If you know Christ, then you can look back, can't you? And you can see how he was at work. We could all take turns standing up. If you know Jesus, say, yeah, let me tell you, he did this before I even knew him or thought of him. In fact, maybe for many of us during a season of our lives, when we thought we knew him, he was preparing us for that day of conviction to show us how much we yet needed him. He was at work to open your eyes and help you hear his voice. He has gone through a fair amount of trouble as he planned for you to be his. So why would he abandon you now? If he was willing, Paul will write in Romans, when you were an enemy, to draw you near. And how much more is he committed to you now that you are a child? He retrieves his sheep from afar. If that is what he has done for you, would he abandon you now? So, brothers and sisters in Christ, in the middle of your despair, you have a good shepherd, and he retrieves you from afar. At the end of your strength, at the first hint of your worry, you have a good shepherd, retrieves you from afar. Even on the road to your destruction, in the depths of your exhaustion, when you are completely out of answers, and best of all, before you even know that you have a need, you have a good shepherd who retrieves his sheep from afar. Friend, what if you are here this morning and you don't yet know him today? Our question to you is, would you like to? Because he calls. He says here, I have other sheep and they will hear my voice and I must bring them in. Has he been much at work to bring you to the place where you could hear his voice? Do you hear him today? Calling you, saying, I am the good shepherd and I'm the only one who knows how to lead you. Are you ready for that today? Because if you are, he is willing. He died to make it possible. He spilled his blood to cleanse you from all shame and to cover you. He came and took your place, as we've already said. Will you admit your need for a shepherd? Or are you still convinced, I've got it? Dude, this sheep is tough. This sheep knows how to get to pastures and back home. This sheep can take out the wolves. Or will you admit that maybe you're the worst wolf that you'll ever come across to your own good pasture? You need a shepherd. Turn from your wandering because he's willing and he is a good shepherd. I lay down my life for you, he says to his sheep. And he says here in verse 16, and you will become one flock. That's my doing. That's my job. I take up the charge. You don't worry about it. I've got it. He retrieves a sheep from afar. We would with all our hearts that you would let him be your shepherd and turn from all your wandering and come to him. He is beautiful, isn't he? He's beautiful in his seeking after sheep. And he is awesome, isn't he? In his sovereignty and his certainty and his will to find sheep. This is the good shepherd. He retrieves sheep from afar. Finally, Awesome in beauty is Jesus, the Good Shepherd, because of his condescension and omnipotence. Verses 17 and 18, he willingly did what had to be done. He willingly did what had to be done. 17, for this reason, the Father loves me, Jesus says, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. I want you to notice how no one can constrain Jesus. I'm going to make Jesus do this. That sentence doesn't even make sense. No one can compel Jesus. No one takes my life from me, he says. No one can force his hand. Ah, but you're a good Bible student, and you pay attention well. And you're like, wait a minute, not so fast. But wait. The Father, it says in verse 18, commanded him. Yes, but in the theological understanding of the divine simplicity of the Godhead, there is nothing that the Father wills that the Son has not willed also. The Father commands the Son, and it is the Son's will and desire to be commanded. The Father commands, and the Son is pleased to do the will of the Father. Son, do this. Yes, Father, I'm so glad you asked. Yes, I know you're glad that I asked. I'm glad that you're glad that I asked, and we agreed to do this. Yes, I know that we agreed. You get the point. Divine simplicity. The Godhead has one will. Tomorrow night, when you go to bed, put your head on your pillow, lay down, and think about how the Father, the Son, and the Spirit each have just one will, and each work together in perfect symphony to carry out the glorious purpose of God. It's fun when you hear Jesus talk about his Father, because you get this tiny little glimpse into an existence that you know nothing else about otherwise. And it's crazy. So if the Father made him, then the Son also was willed to be made. But that said, no one outside of the eternal Trinity, no other compulsion could ever drive him, save for those that come from within the Trinity or within himself, like his love by which he decided to lay down his life, like his glory, Philippians 2, which he decided to accomplish and reveal to all of creation through his condescension and later his exaltation. Nothing else could ever force him to do it. Remember when they came to arrest him? Guys, I could call down 12 legions of angels. If this wasn't what I wanted, y'all are toast. But this is exactly what I want. In fact, time after time after time, you tried to do it on your calendar, but it wasn't my time, so y'all just couldn't do it. But this time, it's time. So here I am. And in his great condescension, and in his great shepherdly care, he says, I am he. Let these others go their way. That's what he says. And he took our place. He willingly did it. This is his condescending. Nobody forced him. But notice also his omnipotence in noticing also that he did all that had to be done. Here, the passage now has progressed just a little bit. Five times we hear that he lays down his life, but a couple times here by verse 18, we notice that it doesn't end there. Look again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. Biblically speaking, who was it that raised Jesus from the dead? Was it the Father? Was it the Spirit? Was it the Son? I've already heard the correct answer. Yes. It's one thing to raise the dead. Jesus will do that in the very next chapter with Lazarus. But it's a super cool trick if you can raise yourself when you're already dead. We naturally just think, well, the Father raised the Son because the Son was dead. Or in Romans, we read where he was raised through the through the intervention, through the work of the Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead because Jesus was kind of dead. Well, Jesus is kind of different. And even when Jesus is dead, he's not really dead because the second person of the eternal Trinity raised him from the dead. And here's what I want you to catch is that had to be done. He had to rise up in order to conquer death. He didn't just have to die to pay the penalty for sin. He had to take away the very curse that sin had brought, which included death and all of the other decay and corruption of the universe that we have today. By his rising from the dead, he demonstrates, oh, I not only will save a people so that they don't get punished, I will also save all of creation. And his rising from the dead was his proof of triumph over the curse that one day he will make it again entirely new. And then he will bring us into it. That's what he had to do. Man, is he beautiful? Is he awesome? He died on account of our sin and our judgment, but he rose. He rose for the sake of providing a new heavens and a new earth and a newly constituted, reformed people in perfection. He rose so that he could provide new life for those sheep. And so now, as it says here in verse 16, they will become one flock. He will make us that one flock one day. We are many flocks as we look around the world today, as we think of even the different nationalities of believers that claim the name of Christ across the world today. Or how about as we think down through history, all those who have named the name of Christ, he will make them all who are his sheep one flock. And in that day, they'll never wander. In that day, sin will have been forever forgiven and defeated and washed away. And in that day, death will have been finally conquered. There will be no more separation in that day from one another or from him for those who know Christ. He is beautiful in his omnipotent willingness to condescend. I will do it. Nobody can make me. And he's awesome in his humble conquering of death. I will do it because no one else ever possibly could. Awesome in beauty is Jesus, the good shepherd, by his sacrifice, his nearness, his pursuit of you, his condescension and omnipotence. He alone knows how to lead you, this good shepherd. Do you believe that? Are you living that? Stand with me and let's close in prayer. Our good shepherd, we thank you that you know how to tend sheep. You know when we need a rod and when we need a staff. You know when we need guidance and when we need correction. You know when we need the sweetness of your voice resonating through our ears into our souls. You know how to feed and nourish. You know how to steal away our anxiety. You are a good thief who knows how to steal anxiety. And we praise you, our great God, because you are beautiful. And we revel in you because you are awesome. We ask this week, would you remind us? Lord, I ask, would you remind me often this week? In every moment where there might be temptation or challenge, fear or worry, or just need for courage or uncertainty, would you remind me that you are the good shepherd, that you have green pastures? Would you help me live that? Lord, this is what we ask, all for your glory, in Christ's name, and all God's people said. Bless you. Have a great week.